with you. And if you've ever spent much time in Judges, or if you've not spent much time in Judges, you might be excited to know that the book of Judges is full of all sorts of exciting stories. There are men wrestling lions with their bare hands. There are left-handed warriors plunging swords into fat men's bellies. There are all sorts of unusual stories which are favourites of the Sunday school lessons. But we're not going to be looking at any one particular judge. We're going to be looking at this chapter 2, because it gives us really the pattern for the way the rest of the book of Judges works. This passage also makes comment on the shape of the book of Judges. You see, what happens in Judges is you get like a spiral shape. So as you read through, you get these different judges which lift the people out of misery. They help the people to be rescued from their oppressors. They give the people peace for a short time. There's sort of a lift when the judge comes. But then after the judge helps them, the people then turn back to sin. And then there's a downward spiral. They reject God. And because of their rejection of God, God allows them then to suffer under judgment. And he allows them to sink further than they had before. But then he raises up another judge. And so you get this spiral shape. And you see that spiral shape a little bit in this section. But this passage also shows us the reason for that spiral. What we're going to see today is how this passage shows us really the diagnosis of the human heart. What is wrong with humanity? What was wrong with the Israelites that plunged them into that downward spiral? And as we see what's wrong with Israelites, we're going to see what's wrong with ourselves. But as well as showing us what's wrong, it also shows us what's good. What is the heart of God like? This passage shows us our hearts, and it shows us God's hearts. And that's hopefully what God's heart, and that's hopefully what we're going to see this morning. So, this downward spiral then, how do we see this shape in this section? Well, look at verse 6 to 8, for example. It starts off in quite a high position. You've got Joshua, who's led the people into the land. They've taken most of the land, and he sort of says, look, there's just one or two more places that you've got to finish off, and then you will receive the inheritance that God has given. Joshua, he dies at a good old age of 110, nice long life, and he's buried in the land of his inheritance. It starts off real high. There's faithfulness to the Lord there. But then within one generation, verse 10, after that generation had been gathered, another generation grew up. Within one generation, you start to get the decline. And in verse 12, you see a complete reversal of the picture. Verse 12, they forsake the Lord, the God of their fathers. That is, they reject God. They turn their backs on him. They ignore him, and they decide to live another way. In the past, they'd made promises to God. We will never worship the gods of the people around us. We will never worship their idols and their statues and their false gods. We will only ever worship you. Within one generation, verse 12, they follow and worship various gods of the people all around them. And so God allows them to suffer under judgment. Verse 14, in his anger, the Lord handed them over to raiders. God allows different nations to attack Israel, and they suffer as judgment for their sin. And the people groan under the weight of this affliction, as you would if you were being attacked by military power from outside. They groan, they complain, they worry, they stress. And so God saves them, and even when God saves them, they then return, verse 19, to ways that are even more corrupt than their previous ways. You know, it reminds me of a proverb. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. When we were kids, we used to have a dog in the family house, and it would eat grass. Sometimes cats do this as well. If you've got cats at home, they eat grass. Do you know why they eat grass? To cause themselves to throw up, to get something bad out of their guts. But our stupid dog would eat grass to try and help itself, to get this bad stuff out of its gut, and then, of course, return to its vomit. What a stupid dog. Why would you do that? But what this passage is showing us is that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. In their sin, God would rescue them from their judgment only for them to return back to the same false gods that had got them in that situation in the first place. Isn't that exactly how sin works in our lives today? Do you recognise sin in your own heart? Do you see the way it causes you to do those things which you know are no good for yourself? Think, for example, about your relationships with others. Now, it might be your marriage relationship. Perhaps you recognise your marriage is functional and cold rather than deeply intimate. Perhaps it's your loneliness. You've not got friends around you. You've not got people on whom you can rely. Perhaps it's your relationship with your children or grandchildren. It seems cold and rushed and perhaps awkward at times. You know, when we think about our relationships and the difficulties in them, in our right minds, we know the answer. We know that the way to rectify those relationships, to improve them, is to spend more time with people, to invest in people, to be willing to share ourselves with others. But then when the opportunity comes, how do we act? We tell ourselves, look, what you need is another few hours to yourself. You need this night off. You need a bit more me time. Stick the TV on again, watch another Netflix movie. Get your hobby out and have another few hours to yourself. Don't bother seeing people this weekend. Rush off back home straight after church. Don't stick around and get to know Paul. It's those minutes to ourselves that we tell us we need. It's those minutes to ourselves that has got us in that situation in the first place. Or perhaps you could think about contentment. We might try and look around at the world around us, and we think about what we have, our material possessions. And we realise, do you know what, compared to so many of the world, we are so well off. We're rich. And even compared to others in the UK, we're not doing too bad. And we try and teach ourselves to be thankful for what we have. And out of that thankfulness, to decide to be more generous towards others. To try and be content with all that God has given. But then, in come the spam emails into your inbox. There's some unmissable deal. You just can't miss it. There's only a few days left on offer. Grab it now. Or perhaps the neighbour pulls up in his new car. Or perhaps you visit a friend's house and it's all just so much nicer and well decorated than yours. Suddenly we decide that those things that we do have, it's just not quite enough. We just need that one extra thing. If I had that would make me happy, we tell ourselves. That would complete my collection. That would really help. And so we lose our contentment. We lose exactly that thing that we decided we wanted to have. Sin causes us to go back to the vomit that we thought we'd left. Or even in our Christian faith, we sometimes wish, couldn't someone just wave a bit of a magic wand and make me a mature Christian? You know, a Christian who understands God's word, who has close and deep fellowship with Jesus Christ, my Saviour. Couldn't I be someone who knows how to care for others, who knows how to share my faith with others, who's able to give a good rationale for what we believe and why we believe it? We want to be mature, and when we're in our right minds, we know how to get there. We know we achieve that through time spent in God's word, seeing Jesus portrayed to us here, the image of the invisible God, seeing how he acts, how he lives, what he came to do, to see the example of other godly Christians, to spend time with the body of Christ, the church. It's all these sort of things that help us grow in our faith. And yet what do? We fill our minds with junk. We sit on an endless scroll of social media, reading headlines of articles that we never even click on, watching TV that we half the time don't even enjoy. We fill our minds with anything other than Jesus Christ. We say we want to know him, and yet we're not doing those things that would help us to get to know him. Sin causes us to be like the dog that goes back to its vomit. And I hope you see through those little examples that sin is more than just one or two big things in life. Sin is more than just lust and greed and anger. Sin is a whole tenor of life. It's a whole shape of life that rejects God and seek satisfaction in other things. Sin is selfishness, perhaps you could describe it as. Sin is self-seeking instead of seeking God himself. For the Israelites, their sin caused them to turn back to those false gods that have got them in those troubles in the first place. For us, sin causes us to turn to anything other than the God who loves us and the God who created us, to know him and to be in relationship with him. And as we see this pattern in Judges 2, this paradigm, it should humble us. It's easy to take Israel's failure and dismiss it as it's just irrelevant. You know, who today is gonna go off worshipping little wooden statues? Well, for starters, people do. And for secondly, you might not fall into the same sins as them, but the same pattern of sin will be present in your life. These people, for example, they don't start but with a complete and utter rejection of God. You can imagine how they might have been eager to keep, yes, the promises of God. Ah, God has promised us blessing and wealth and protection from our enemies. We're interested in those promises of God, but hey, let's have a bit more of a relaxed view of his commands, the way he teaches us to live, the way we're supposed to worship him. You know, they wouldn't have started with, let's just throw everything out. They would have started with, yeah, I like this bit about God, I'm not so keen on this bit. And isn't that similar with us today? We might be keen on hearing about God's love and his forgiveness and his care for us, but we're not so keen on repentance. We're not so keen on thinking about what do we love more than Christ. We're not so keen on thinking about how we ought to live in obedience to him. This generation, I imagine they didn't teach their children against God, but they didn't teach them about God sufficiently enough in order that the next generation were willing to serve him and love him. Similarly, there's so many today who are not willing to speak a word against Christ, but they certainly don't show the importance of Christ in their life and don't share him with others. As we realise these patterns of sin shown in the Bible, it becomes easier to see the pattern of sin in our own hearts. And so I've just challenged you and asked you this morning, do you see sin in your own heart? Do you see the way it infects almost every thought and every action? Now that's not to say we can't do anything good. Of course we do good things. We care for one another. We love our families. We help our neighbours. But at every turn, sin seems to be there lurking, dragging us back like a dog to its vomit, to those things which we know are no good for us and we know are no help. Now notice that the resolution to the Israelites' sin comes straight from the hand of God. The mercy in this chapter comes straight from the hand of God. The Israelites, they didn't do anything to force his hand. His mercy is totally undeserved. And so whether you're a Christian or not, if you do recognise your sin this morning, you need to realise that what you need, it's not a self-help book. It's not a behavioural change course. It's not about being more disciplined with yourself. What you need is the mercy of God. You need God to act and rescue you from the sin that you're caught in. This chapter shows us about our own hearts and the sin therein. But it also shows us about the heart of God. You may have already noticed how God seems to act in two sort of contradictory ways, or at least very contrasting ways in this chapter. In verse 14, for example, verse 14, in his anger against Israel, God hands them over to the raiders who plundered them. In verse 14, he's acting in anger. But then in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges to save the people. So verse 14, you get God's anger. In verse 16, you get God's mercy and his help. Now let's address that anger first. Now imagine you've got a man and a woman who are in a strong, healthy marriage. They love one another. They care for one another. The husband gives up his time to help his wife around the house and help her personally. He builds her up and speaks well of her. And similarly, his wife loves and respects him. It's a strong, healthy marriage. And then after some time, the husband finds out that his wife has been unfaithful. He's not been the only man in her life. There's been another one there who she's been affectionate towards and loved alongside him. And when the man realises what his wife has been doing, how do you think he would react? There's all sorts of ways in which men do react in that situation, but in almost every situation, in almost every circumstance, the man would react with anger. Why would he be angry? He'd be angry because he had promised his whole self to his wife. Because he had given up his time and his care and his love and his devotion to helping his wife. And his wife had made promises to him about how she would do the same in return. And those promises and those devotions have been shattered. And so anger is an expected response. When God responds towards Israel with anger, he isn't just throwing his toys out the pram because things aren't going his way. He's responding in anger because the loving, committed relationship that they were supposed to have one with the other, God committed to caring and blessing and helping Israel, and Israel committed to worshipping and serving and living in obedience to God, that relationship had been broken. And so God is angry. Verse 15, it says he's angry just as he had sworn to them. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. That's like those promises people make in their marriage. These are the promises we make to one another, and if these promises are broken, there will be anger on one or the other side. Similarly, God had made promises to Israel to care for them, to protect them, and they had made promises to him to be obedient and to serve. And those are now broken. It's the faithful commitment of God to Israel that explains his anger. And it's also God's faithful commitment to Israel that explains his second response. In verse 16, this is God's second response. Here we see God's undeserved grace. What have Israel done in order to earn God's favour in verse 16? What happened between verse 15 and 16 so that God would change his mind and decide to help Israel? What have they done to earn it? What have they done to win back his favour? The answer is nothing. There is no verse 15b, 15 and a half as it were. There is no response of Israel. They just groan under the weight of their judgment. Yet God has compassion on them. I call it compassion because the Bible calls it compassion. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them, for the Lord had compassion on them. God's love overflows to such an extent that it begins to undo even those fair acts of judgment that he had sent against them. Now, it begins to undo the judgment, not because the judgment has done its work. It hasn't done its work. This is not like God putting Israel on the naughty step for a while until they learn the lesson, and then once they learn the lesson, they can come back off. They haven't learned the lesson. They've not even started turning back to God yet. It's God's own compassion, his love for his people, that causes him to act to begin to rescue them. Now, this raises a few questions. If God is going to act in this way, and remember, throughout the book of Judges, this is like a cycle that goes on, and it happens time and time again. God judges, the people fall into sin, God judges, then he saves them. The people fall into sin, God judges, then he saves them. It happens over and over again. If God is going to be saving them every time, why doesn't he just stop punishing them in the first place? Why didn't he just have done with the whole cycle thing and just either move from point A to point B or just skip along the timeline a little bit? Why does he allow them to descend into this spiral? If God does save them, why doesn't he do it properly? Why doesn't he save them so much that they won't fall back into sin again? Or if God knows that the people will just keep on rejecting him over and over again, then why does he continue to persevere in saving them? These are questions that we might have about why does God act in this way? Why does God keep allowing them to fall and then to rescue them again? Well, the answer to those questions is that God knows the future. And God is not reacting to Israel as he goes along. He's not taken by surprise by what Israel are doing. It's all part of God's plan. You see, God has a plan. He's had this plan from even before he created the world. God has a plan to save all of humanity. To save us all from the effects of sin. From the damage it does to us. From the way it causes us to go back to our own vomit, as it were, like the dog. He's got a plan to save. And it's not just a plan to save Israel from their enemies, their military enemies. It's a plan to save the whole world. And so when God is raising up these judges in the book of Judges, what he's doing, he's is he's pointing our eyes forward to see the true Saviour that he is going to save one, that he's going to send one day. That true Saviour is not just going to rescue a small group of people from their immediate concerns, like their military enemies or political pressure or hunger or famine or whatever else. That true Saviour that God is going to send is going to rescue people from sin itself, so that this whole cycle doesn't need to be bothered with anymore. God's going to pluck us out of that sin. And so it's significant then that God does raise up judges, men. Not a revival. He doesn't get lots of people all turning back to God. He doesn't send armies, lots of people who can do the work together. He doesn't send a supernatural intervention like an earthquake or a thunderstorm that destroys the enemies. He raises up one man. And salvation, rescue, will come for Israel as they gather around that one man, the judge. That one man who God's Spirit is on to help him to serve in order to fight. In the book of Judges, Israel wait for a saviour to rescue them from their oppressors, to rescue them from the mess that they've got themselves into by their own sin. But those rescuers that God keeps sending help us to see that God is one day and now has sent a true rescuer to save us from all the effects of sin. That rescuer is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, he deals with the greatest enemy that we face: sin. By giving his Spirit to those who trust in him, Christ Jesus starts a work in our hearts which helps us to be removed from this cycle of going back to our own vomit, of being trapped in sin, of being slaves to sin. Jesus starts that work in us. Jesus also deals with the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. When Jesus died on the cross, the fair and just judgment for my sin that God should, by all rights, have placed on me was placed upon Jesus Christ. He suffered the sin. He suffered the punishment for my sin. God hates all sin. He hates the damage that we do to ourselves. He hates the damage that we do to this world and to others around us. He hates the damage that others have done to you. God hates all sin, and he's going to judge all sin. All sin will be dealt with by the fair and just judgment of God. But the good news of the gospel is that the judgment for your sin can be laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ rather than on your own head. And having dealt with sin, Jesus also renders sin's most powerful effect useless. What's the most powerful thing that sin can do? It brings death. That's where death comes from in this world. It's the effect of sin. It's the effect of rejecting God, the one who has life in himself. You reject life, you get death. That's the effect of sin. When Jesus was on the cross, he was made sin. Being made sin was literally the death of him. Caused him to die. And yet Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead. He defeated death. He has overcome the most powerful effect of sin that it has on this earth. Isn't this good news? That Jesus has defeated all these effects of sin so that we, you and me, can be rescued from this cycle of going back to our own vomit, of falling for the same traps over and over again. And the amazing wonder of the gospel is, how do you receive this gift? How do you receive this rescue? What do you have to do to earn Jesus' favour towards you? What do you have to do to be rescued by Jesus? The answer is, just like for Israel, they didn't do anything for God to rescue them. It's not about what you can do. It's not about earning your place before God. It's not about earning Jesus' love. The offer has been made. There is Jesus. Will you just accept him? For Israel, all they had to do was accept the judge that God sent. And for us, steeped in sin and all of its damaging effects, all we have to do to be rescued from its effects now and forevermore, is to accept the Saviour that God gives, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. If you've seen your sin this morning, if you've seen yourself trapped in the cycle, I would urge you, would you consider Christ? Would you consider turning to him, trusting him, and accepting the forgiveness and the new life that he offers? Our last hymn that we're going to sing today helps us to fix our eyes upon this good gift that God has given us at no cost to us. We're going to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Let's stand and sing. It's number 772 in your blue books. And then after that, Roy will come and lead us.